We left off and we were dealing with Stephen, of course, and we said that Stephen is a great Bible character, and even though he doesn't occupy that much space, we know that this chapter is one that is very familiar with most Bible students, Acts, the 7th chapter, and it shows just a great trait from this man, willing to stand alone, basically, before the greatest court in the Jewish land, and to act in a very bold fashion. We are thinking about, we've already covered the boldness of Peter and John and what they did, and they were known by the Sanhedrin itself for their boldness. But I don't know that anything Peter or John did was any bolder than what we see Stephen doing. Here he is alone, standing before the same group of people, and boldly preaching what he must know is not going to be accepted well. And as we have already discovered, they set up false witnesses against him, so he pretty much knows that he's in trouble and they're not going to really listen, but it doesn't alter his message at all. And that's impressive. When someone is willing to preach the truth regardless of who is in the crowd, and there's not a few preachers who won't do that, who will shrink back depending on. In fact, I know for a fact, I won't give any names, but I know for a fact situations that occurred where sermons were to be preached and changed because of who's in the audience. And that's true. I know that for a fact. And so it takes boldness to stand for the truth, even when you know the audience that you're speaking to from the very start is not going to like what you have to say. And that's where Stephen is. He's standing before these powerful Jews and defending the gospel that he's preaching. They've set up these false witnesses, and so it takes a great deal of courage for him to do what he's doing. All right, let's pick up. We've covered Abraham. Let's just go ahead and read, begin at verse 2. We'll not rehash it all, but just to get it in our mind. Verse 2 says, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' And then he left the land of the Chaldeans and he settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no children, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. He obviously has rounded that. Really, it was 430 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And to Abraham, because the father became the father of Isaac, circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And so we have Abraham introduced. Now, remember the two things that Stephen is trying to accomplish in this defense. Number one, remember I said last week that these Jews that he's speaking to, that they were obsessed with the law, the land, and the temple. And they just could not imagine serving God apart from those three things. They were so ingrained in their mind that any time if you would say anything negative about any of those things, then they would consider that to be blasphemous. And so Stephen is trying to establish you can't put God in a box like that. God isn't restricted to some geographical location, no matter how holy you think it might be, no matter what the background of it and the history of it is. You just can't box God in like that. So that's the first thing that he is trying to establish. And then, of course, the thing that he's really working his way to is to show these Jews that the Jews have always, always disappointed God. I mean, that's always been the case. Throughout their history, they've disappointed God. Throughout their history, they've been unfaithful to God. And what he's showing specifically along those lines is that throughout their history, they have rejected individuals who were sent specifically by God. People who have been, men who have been handpicked by God as deliverers, as prophets, those who would give the people his message. The Jews have consistently rejected them. And he's going to show that. And of course, that's leading up to the fact, it's no surprise that the greatest messenger of all, the Holy One, the Righteous One, Jesus Christ, you are now rejecting him. But again, we're not surprised. You've done that all through your history. And that's what he's working out as he goes through all of this. So he brings up Abraham. And the first thing about Abraham, you know, he was called from where? Where was he when he was called? That's a long way away from Jerusalem, isn't it? It's a long way away from the so-called Holy Land. So yet God used him. And then as we close that section with him at verse 8, you notice he brings up the 12 patriarchs. And again, given the descendants of Abraham, he did all of that naturally in the flow of what he was talking about. He brings up the patriarchs. And now what he's going to show is that the patriarchs, again, the Jews, the patriarch themselves, who are the most famous Jews, they're considered to be the elite. Even all of the Jews have a high, high esteem for the patriarchs. And what did the patriarchs do? They rejected a man who was handpicked by God, who was chosen by God to be a deliverer and to help preserve the nation of Israel. They rejected him. And so that's what he gets into now. And of course, in doing that, deals with the famous Joseph. And he doesn't get into all the details about Joseph, but most of you are familiar with him. So all of this will make sense to you. At verse 9, he says, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him. Now, let me tell you about Joseph. Joseph is, you talk about a great Bible character. Other than Jesus himself, I don't know of a greater Bible character. One with regard to character, with regard to a spotless life. His only flaw, perhaps, was the way he handled the dreams he received from God with regard to his brothers. But other than that, he was in every sense of the word, a type of Christ. And there's a lot of similarities between the two. Even though he's never called a type of Christ like other things are, he is really a depiction of what an individual should be. Just a wonderful, wonderful example to all of us of a God-fearing man who never lost confidence in God, never lost faith, regardless of what was going on in his life. He continued to be on God's side. And so he's the messenger that was set forth. He's the one, the man that was handpicked by God to preserve the nation, or to make it at least so that the nation could come into existence, really. And he's the one. And the patriarchs, and who are the patriarchs? I mean, you don't have to name them all, but who are they in relation to this Joseph? They're his brothers. And they, of course, mistreat him. And reject him. And that's what Stephen wants to bring to mind as he gets into all of this. He says that, you notice that yet God was with him. And God was with him because Joseph was with God. And no matter what happened, he never stopped being with God. Thrown into a pit. Imagine if you would. He was thrown into a pit. And verse 10, of course, it says, and rescued him from all of his affliction and granted him favor. We'll get into that. But notice it says, verse 9 again, the patriarchs became jealous. That's interesting because Jesus, it says in Mark 10:15, I believe it is, that he was delivered because of envy himself. Mark 15:10 is what it is. He was delivered by envy. But the brothers of Joseph were jealous. Why were they jealous? You know the story. He was his father's favorite. Who was his father? Come on now. Who was Joseph's father? And you want to talk about a Bible character. Jacob he was a patriarch. And a lot of times when those patriarchs, of course, are mentioned, particularly, we refer to who? Abraham, Isaac, in Jacob. That, you know, that says something about the greatness of Jacob. But you want to talk about a man with flaws. He was a great man in a lot of ways, but as a family man, if you're a young man and you want to be the best husband and the best father you can be, you know how you can do that? Study the life of Jacob and do the opposite. He was a terrible father. He was a terrible husband. And you know, the family life is pretty important. And you can find some very good things to say about Jacob, but you can't sugarcoat it. When it came down to being a family man, he was just terrible. And we could talk a lot about that, but the thing that comes to mind in the context here is that favoritism, that he loved Joseph far more than his other sons, and he didn't hesitate to make that known. So he gives his favorite son a coat of many colors. And every time Joseph put on that coat, it was like stabbing his other sons and twisting the knife. And as a result of that, they hated Joseph. They despised Joseph. And that was all Jacob's fault, wasn't it? But they despised him so much that they wanted to kill him. So they decide to throw him into a pit. And one thing leads to another. He's rescued. And he ends up, of course, in Egypt. It says, and he rescued him from all of his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt in his household. Now, we know how all that developed, of course. What happened when he got to Egypt? He did what? All right. He ended up in Potiphar's house, and God was with him. Why? Because he was with God. Even though he was thrown into a pit, he never became bitter. He never at all blamed God for any of that or acted in any kind of ungodly fashion. He continued to have faith in God, and he rose up so that he ended up being over everything in Potiphar's house. And, of course, we're all familiar with the story, and Potiphar's wife took a liking to him and wanted him to sleep with her, And he fled, and she got the garment and showed it to Potiphar, and he ends up in prison. So what has Jacob done? What has Joseph done wrong? Nothing. And now he's been again thrown into a pit by his own flesh and blood, by his own brethren. And now he ends up in Egypt. Things are going good for a while. Then he ends up in jail just for doing the upright thing. And so he was a man of great character. But the fact of the matter is, if he didn't end up in jail, he never would have interpreted the dreams of the butler and the baker. And therefore, if he never interpreted their dreams, he never would have interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, and he never would have ended up second in command over all of Egypt, only Pharaoh being over him. None of that would have happened if he wasn't first thrown into a pit and if he wasn't then thrown into jail. And at the end, you might remember, we'll not go through all of this because you're familiar with the story, but in the end of the whole thing, when he reveals himself to his brethren, and they're terrified because this is the one they mistreated, and they think, for sure, he has all of this power now. He is going to take vengeance, but he says, no, all of this happened by the providence of God. He didn't use the word providence, but all of this, God arranged for all of this. And the story of Jacob is probably the greatest example of God's providence that we have in Scripture. The whole thing happened because God was trying to preserve the descendants of Abraham, from whom, of course, the Messiah would eventually come. And God never spoke to Joseph, and God never told him, I'm working all this thing out. Joseph understood. He put that all together. At the end, after all of that trouble, he knows all of this has happened for a reason. God is behind it all. And once again, it was all because he didn't fail God when he was going through some troubling times. But now, Just reading down through this then, verse 11 says, now a famine came over Egypt and Canaan and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all of his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. And from there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. And so all of that is just, that brings then the history of Israel, gets them into Egypt. But what's the main thing? Why did he bring all of that up? Just to show that it was the patriarch, this great man that he just barely sketches here, but you're familiar with from your study in Genesis. This great man was rejected by none other than the patriarchs. The ones who, the very ones that Stephen is talking to, held in such high esteem. The beginnings of the Jewish nation. They adored the patriarchs. Well, guess what? They rejected a messenger sent by God. And Stephen's just setting the stage here. Verse 17 says, but as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. Now, let me just say something in passing. One of the things, God has always been able to use the bad attitude or bad actions or even the evil works, the evilness of nations and of people to his own glory. And so I say that before I say this. The fact that the Jews are in the land, are there here in Egypt. Anybody know where they are in Egypt? Where are they in Egypt? Okay, good, good. And the little place called Goshen. And now, we've all studied Genesis. We know that everything Joseph did, it was because there was going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of what? Of a famine. And that's what all of that story with Joseph is all about. Getting the descendants of Abraham to Egypt where there's grain, where there's food, so that they could survive that situation. And so, but again, there's 7 years of famine. Now, after 7 years, what should those folks have done? Come back home. They stayed there. Now, again, God used all of that. And even providentially, that's all really a part of his plan. So I won't press this too far. But the fact that God was working all this out doesn't excuse the attitude of the Jews. Even then, they were worldly minded. Here they are in Goshen. Things are good. They have their own piece of land here that fits them well. And the kind of land that they needed. And they're comfortable there. They should have gone back home. They're there, and again, they ended up in Egypt for how long? 400 years. And in all that time, God was building up a nation because he promised Abraham, I'm going to turn you into a great nation. And all that happened during this 400 years. But the truth is, those folks should have gone back home long before that. In biblical topology, Egypt is always, always a type of the world. And the fact is, they got a little comfortable, got a little worldly. It's just another quick reminder with regard to ourselves how we shouldn't get too attached to places and to this world itself. But the Israelites, of course, that was the beginning of their bad attitude. They demonstrated over and over again the various problems that they had. But here they are. They're in Goshen. They're in Egypt. And now a king comes along that doesn't know Joseph. He said, how in the world could that happen? The people who are in the land, really, when Joseph get there, are foreigners who have conquered the Egyptians. And so they're not really the natives of the land. And now the natives come back. It was the 18th dynasty of Egypt that come back, and they recapture the land. And so this new king then, he doesn't know Joseph and doesn't care anything about Joseph. And could care less about anything good that Joseph did for those old folks that were occupying the land in the first place. He didn't care about that. In fact, he would immediately look at them with suspicion because he has just driven out the foreigners who occupied his homeland for all of these years. I don't know off the top of my head how long that they occupied that land, but for a good while. And so now you have native Egyptians back in there, and this Pharaoh is one of them. And he could care less about Joseph, and he would probably be thinking, now these foreigners over here, we just got rid of some that occupied our land all this time. They're a danger to us. And that's what precipitated all the actions that he took against the Jews. But he didn't know Joseph, and it was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants, and they would not survive. And it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's house. Now he brings up Moses, because we know who Moses was, but what was Moses? A deliverer. He was God's deliverer. He was one that God raised up to deliver his people. He's a man, again, chosen by God to do this thing. And what we're going to find is that the Jews rejected him, not once but twice. They reject Moses. It's their history. It's the pattern that they have set forth all through the years. And Stephen is bringing that out. And by the time, as he makes progress with this, you know these wise men on the Sanhedrin, they're putting it together. They're getting more mad as time, every illustration he gives. And he brings up Moses because Moses was the one they claimed that Stephen had committed blasphemy against. And he's pointing out, listen, it's not me who has mistreated Moses in any form or fashion. It's your forefathers who did that. They rejected him twice. And he begins to explain some of that. Said he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home, and after that he had been set outside. Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. And Moses was educated in all of the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words indeed. And so here, Moses' life, as most of you know, can be broken down into 3 40-year periods. And the first 40 years was his life in Egypt as he was being raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And so he was a powerful man. He had all that you would think of being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He would have almost everything that went along with that. At the end of the day, he was a stepson. And remember the kind of Pharaoh that we're dealing with. He's suspicious of any foreigner, even if it's the stepson of your daughter. But he still would have that power. And it's evident here, and even when you go back and read about it in Exodus, that he has all this education. Not only that, he's a good-looking man. Notice what verse points that out. Verse 21, after he had been set aside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and nurtured him. His own son, Moses, educated in all power. Does not say anything in there about his looks. Verse 20, and it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely. He was lovely in the sight of God. And we have extra biblical information about that, Josephus and others who really laid on with regard to that, that Moses was beyond handsome. I mean, he was unusually handsome. People passing by would stop. When he passed by, men or women would stop and look and take notice of that. Now, Josephus and others, they exaggerate sometimes in their writings. But he had all of this. A handsome guy, again, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, well-educated. He has power. He has all of this going for him. And it says at verse 24 then, or verse 23 says, but when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. Now, I want you to notice this. This is all important. The word visit there is the same Greek word that appeared in James 1 at verse 27. You're familiar with that, aren't you? James 1 verse 27. What does that tell us about pure, undefiled religion? All right, visit the fatherless, orphan, and widows. And what does that mean? That means you just stop in on a widow from time to time? What does that word visit mean? Anybody know? To take care of their needs. That's exactly right. To relieve. The Greek word literally means to relieve, but take care of their need. That's what the word visit means. So when it says here that Moses that entered into his mind or to his heart to visit his brother, he's not talking about, I'm just going to cruise on over there to Goshen and check him out. He has a plan. He's going there to relieve his brethren. He's in a position of power and he knows it. He has all this clout, all this influence, and he's going to do something. Now, he's planning to do something for his brethren. And even in verse 25, we really don't get any of this from the narrative in Exodus, but by this inspired speech by Stephen, we learn some things. Verse 25 says, and he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but that they did not, but it says they did not understand. So Moses, either he was very arrogant. Now, was Moses arrogant? What does the Bible really say about Moses? He's the most humble man on all the earth. And so, I mean, he wasn't arrogant. This is not just an arrogant statement. He didn't just in his own mind suppose, oh, you know, God's going to use me. I think God, I have all this power. God will use me. Somehow, we don't have all the pieces of the puzzle to that because Exodus doesn't say much about it. All we have is this. But he supposed, Moses supposed that the brother would understand that God was granting them deliverance through him. He knew that somehow. And that tells us something what he was planning to do, to visit his brethren. It's time to change things. My brethren being mistreated over here. It's time to do something about it, and God is going to use me to do it. And he thought his brethren would understand. And now, really, this says something about the Jews again. They didn't understand, did they? What would you do if you were in their situation? Here, I mean, this is a powerful man. He's the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he's coming, and he wants to help you in some way. What would you do? You know, they're thinking, oh, he's one of us, but he's acting like one of them. He's been over there in the big house all this time. He doesn't care anything about it. Forget about that. That's just pride, isn't it? You have the son of Pharaoh's daughter wants to offer you some relief somehow, some way. You better jump on board with that. But they're full of pride. They don't care about any of that. And so they are in the process of rejecting this man whom God has raised up to deliver them. That's their history. That's what they do over and over and over again. Not only in the examples given here, but how many of the prophets do they put to death? Over and over, they reject men who are chosen by God to help them. And just what they do. But it says at verse 26 then, on the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another? That's a powerful statement, isn't it? And make a spiritual application of that. You see brethren in the church ever injuring each other? We should always think of the words of Moses here. We're brethren. We need to act like it. We should never purposely try to injure a brother or sister in Christ. We're family. That's what we are. We're brethren. And we should treat each other. And people in the world should see us. Love is really one of the badges of our discipleship. Jesus said people will know that you're my disciples by your love, by the kind of love that we have one for another. That's that new commandment that he set forth in the book of John. And so we ought to take this seriously, what Moses says, just in passing, it's worth mentioning. Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another? And it doesn't mean that you don't expose false teachers. It doesn't mean that you don't expose someone in the church who's not acting right. But we are brethren, and we should never purposely injure one another. We should love each other and try to help each other. If I fall, you should pick me up. That's the attitude that we ought to have. But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" Now, right away, Moses would know, uh-oh, I thought I did that in secret. I'm in trouble. It doesn't matter if he's the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He's still a foreigner. And he knows right away. It didn't take him but a second to put that together. Just like that, he knows, this is going to get back to Pharaoh, and he's going to kill me. I have to get out of here. And that's exactly what he does. And so it says at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. Now, remember what Stephen is doing here in all of this. He's trying to accomplish those two things that we said in the very beginning. Here he is. Where did it say he was? Midian. That's a long way away from Jerusalem, isn't it? And I want you to notice, as this read, we're all familiar with the burning bush and all of that. Notice what it says here. An angel appeared to him, and the angel said, "I am the God of your fathers." One of the reasons we know that the angel of the Lord there is divine. But anyway, says that the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Well, this is a Gentile location. This is Midian. As I said, a long way away from Jerusalem, and yet it's holy ground. Why is it holy ground? Yeah, because God's there. I mean, God appeared to him in this prayer, in this bush. If God's there, it's holy ground. Wherever God is, that's holy ground. It has nothing to do with the physical, geographical location. That's what he's trying to get in the mind of the members of the Sanhedrin. Here's holy ground in Midian of all places. It's holy ground because God's there. And so it has nothing to do with it. God can be worshipped anywhere that he authorizes, of course. But here he is. It's holy ground, he says. "And I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard the groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt." And then Moses, this Moses, whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one who God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. Now, you notice this language of Stephen now. This Moses, whom they disowned. And that brings to mind what I told you in the very beginning. You begin to see what he's trying to accomplish, don't you? Why does he bring up Moses? Here's a man chosen by God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in the burning bush. And they, your forefathers, disowned him. The Jews have always had that mentality. They've always been a stiff-necked people. And he goes on to say even more, verse 36, "This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness of 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.'" Who's that prophet? Oh, that's Jesus. Oh, you know, Stephen knows that. That's Jesus. And this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him out of Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living articles to pass on to you. Our fathers were willing to unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him in their hearts and turned back to Egypt. That's language you know is chosen carefully by Stephen. Our fathers were unwilling to do what? To obey. This is Moses. This is the one you all said I committed blasphemy against. Your fathers rejected him. Your fathers refused to obey him. Your fathers disowned him. And that's been your history. And all of that, we're going to run out of time, but all of that, he's leading up to the fact that they are doing exactly the same thing that their fathers did. Exactly the same thing that the patriarchs did. They're taking a man who is chosen by God, the greatest man ever chosen by God, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and right now, you're rejecting him. One who is, by the way, just like Moses, one who has done a lot of sign and wonders among you. And you have rejected him. You have disowned him. That's what he's getting at. For this whole sermon is leading to that particular point. And look how bad, I don't know if we have time to get to all the, but look how bad it gets. Saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led you, led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. And so they became idolaters of the worst sort. At verse 41 it says, and at that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idols. We know all about that at verse 42. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve a host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices from years in the wilderness, was it? O house of Israel, showing their hypocrisy. You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god of Rapha. And Moloch is the god, of course, of the Ammonites. And he's the one that they sacrificed their children to. They had a huge statue of a man with an ox head. And his arm, the arms of a human, and his arms were stretched out. And he was hollow. And they would set that afire so the whole thing would get hot. And then they would place children on those outstretched arms. And they would play music real loud so the parents couldn't hear the screams of the children. And that's the Jews doing that. The ancestors of the one to whom that Joseph or Stephen is speaking. And they have the nerve to accuse him of blasphemy. And he's bringing all of that out. And they're not ignorant of all these things. They know it. And so they're just taking this in. And again, he's leading to the point where he mentioned just in a couple of verses how that they have rejected Jesus Christ. They're just keeping with their history. And so we'll pick up and see the rest of that on next week. Appreciate your attention. We certainly are appreciative of the times when we can offer the invitation of Christ. And it is a blessing to be able to do so. You're visiting with us. We're glad that you're here. And we want you to know exactly what you have to do to be saved. There is no mystery to it. God hasn't made it complicated. We know that there are some portions of the Bible that take more deeper study to understand exactly what God's will is. But that's not true when it comes down to becoming a Christian. God has purposely made it plain and simple. There are five steps that you have to take. You have to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. In all of those passages, all of those points, we can give passages of Scripture for. I remember once, actually often, when I was on the radio, people would always call in and talk about, well, it's not in red. If it's not in red, we don't have to pay attention to it. It doesn't matter what Paul says. Only if Jesus said it is it significant. Well, first of all, that thinking is not right. We know that the apostles were ambassadors of Christ, so they spoke in his stead. But it's interesting that when it comes down to God's plan of salvation, Jesus said that we have to hear in John chapter 6, verse 44 and 45. Jesus said we have to believe, Mark 16 and at verse 16. Jesus is the one that said we have to repent, Luke 13 at verse 3. He said you have to confess, Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. And Jesus said you have to be baptized, again, Mark 16 at verse 16. So we can show in red that you have to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Now you think about the other way that you can be right with God, living a perfect life. The only way that you can be saved other than obeying the gospel is living a flawless life. No mistakes, no missteps. You have to live without sin. Now, which one do you want to choose? Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, or live sinlessly? I think all of us, if we just stop and think, will realize how blessed we are that God has put forth a plan of salvation that's accessible equally to everyone, that it's not based on your own greatness, it's on your own perfection, but on the grace of God. But still, you have to take those steps. You're hearing the Word of God tonight. You need to believe in Jesus. He is that Christ. He's the one that has the words of eternal life. He's the only solution to the problem of sin. And you need to repent. Have a change of mind, change of heart. Make up in your mind that you're going to stop sinning and that you're going to serve God. And, of course, you have to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acts 8, we have an example of the Ethiopian eunuch doing that very thing. Nothing hard about that. Just making a public confession that you believe in Jesus. And how hard is it to be baptized? I don't know why there's so much problem with that. The water's ready. In just a few minutes, you can be buried in the waters of baptism and come out of those waters a new creature in Christ. Why put that off? Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.
Passing years all fly, and still my soul in slumber lie. God is calling, calling, yeah. God is calling, sinner. Calling, yet shall I not rise? Can I his loving voice despise? And basely his kind care repay? He calls me still, can I delay? God is calling. Sinner, heed his pleading voice. God calling, yet I cannot.